I appreciate the emphasis on love in the opening prayer and in the song that we just sang. And I hope each one of you students knows in your heart that you are loved here. That the Lord has brought people here whose whole purpose for existing on this earth and serving as we do is an exercise in loving God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. That's you. You're loved here. And you may not always perceive that. I hope you do. But I'm sure it's true that there's not a place you can be where you would be loved to the extent that you're loved here by as many people as love you here. And I trust that you'll flourish under that love, and in that love have a sense that this is God's love to you, ministered through us as his servants, and that you'll grow in your love back to him in response. Galatians chapter 5. Dr. Hankins has had us in Galatians chapter 5, the last couple of chapel periods, laying out for us the fruit of the Spirit in contrast to the works of the flesh. And I'm sure that you have shared my appreciation for those messages as a rich spiritual encouragement. In Galatians 5, we're going to begin today backing up a few verses and reading some verses that really set up that whole discussion for the works of the flesh contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit. Beginning in verse 13 of Galatians 5. For brethren, we've been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Let's look at verse 13 and verse 16 in comparison to one another for a moment. Verse 13 says, use not liberty, you've been called to liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. There's a contrast here, not living in the flesh, but rather serving one another in love. These are opposites. Down in verse 16 is another pair of opposites. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Again, on one side of the contrast is the flesh. The other side is expressed a little differently here. It's expressed in these words, walk in the Spirit. And I think we're being true to Paul's intent in this passage if we say that what these two verses do when we combine them is they give us on the one side those fleshly inclinations that we're to resist. On the other side, there's really one idea expressed in two different ways. In verse 16, it's expressed this way, walk in the Spirit. In verse 13, it's expressed this way, by love, serve one another. Those are not two different things, serving one another by love and walking in the Spirit. If we walk in the Spirit, the way that looks on the outside is it looks like loving service to other people. These are really one and the same thing. Now, there's a paradox. If you have the eye to see it, in verse 13, there's a great paradox. Brethren, you've been called unto liberty. That's our birthright, so to speak, in the gospel. Freedom, liberty in Christ. And the book of Galatians is about liberty and not being entangled in a legalistic yoke of bondage. So you've been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. And the paradox lies here. There's the word liberty on the one side, but on the other side is this word serve. And if you can see that word in the Greek text, you would see it as a word that has at its root the idea of a bond slave. Not just a helper, not just an assistant, not just someone who comes alongside in a helpful sort of way, but be one another's slaves in love. Do you sense the paradox there? Use your liberty to enslave yourself to other people in love. Now, I can imagine some in the audience saying, right there, stop, sorry, I don't do slavery stuff. Maybe you haven't noticed, but some decades ago in this country, we fought a war about this slavery stuff, and we settled that once and for all. We don't do slavery in this place. You go to someplace else in the world if you want to talk about slavery, but I'm not doing the slavery thing. Well, of course, we're not talking about an abusive kind of slavery here in the Scriptures, such as was the prevailing thing in this country, and that was well put to rest those years ago. It's a different kind of slavery here. There's a voluntary subordinating of one person to another person so that I don't live for myself, but I live for you. I don't consider my stuff to be my stuff to be used for my gratification. I consider my resources to be at your disposal to meet your needs. And we can be very glad that the Son of God was willing to become a slave for us. Can you imagine that? The Son of God becoming a slave for us? But that's just what Philippians 2 says. He took upon him the form of a servant, a bond slave. And he came down and died for our sins. And surely we're no better than he, are we? Surely we have no greater right to be free from slavery than he had, do we? And so it's appropriate for us as people who walk in the Spirit to view ourselves as slaves of others. This is the mind of Christ that is to be in us, according to Philippians chapter 2. Now, Dr. Hankins did a great job of putting some concrete shape to these various aspects of the fruit of the Spirit over the last few days. Today, what I want to do is go back to the Old Testament and put some specific concrete shape to this idea of loving one another in love. I want to consider with you one of the delightful stories in the Old Testament, one of the most beautiful passages, one of the most beautiful books of the Old Testament, and that is the story of Ruth. So if you would turn back, please, to the story of Ruth, and we're going to see here how God works in these people's lives to enable them to serve one another by love, and in doing, to greatly glorify himself through them and greatly fill them with joy in that service. Now, we think of Ruth right away as a great romance. And I suppose there's romance there, but Ruth is more than a great romance. In fact, maybe it's not really right to consider it a romance at all. After all, perhaps you remember that there's a point in the story where Boaz says to Ruth, "Well, now there is this other guy who's in line ahead of me to marry you. And if he wants you, then fine, go ahead and marry him." Now, how romantic does that sound? So I'm not sure romance is really the focus of the book. What Ruth is really all about is, well, let's just let the book itself show us as we look at it. The book begins in a really negative setting. It came to pass, we read, in the days when the judges ruled. The days when the judges ruled. What kind of days were those? Those were difficult days in Israel. In fact, if you just let your eye go up to the last book, the last verse of the book of Judges, just before where we are right now at the beginning of Ruth, we read this. In those days, there was no king in Israel. No king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And in a society characterized by anarchy, things are difficult. And so it was in a difficult setting that the events of this book unfolded. And as we continue to read, we see that things go from difficult to downright depressing. There was a famine in the land, verse 1. And so this man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He left the land of promise, the place where God had commanded his blessing on his people, went to sojourn in a pagan land, he and his wife and his two sons. Verse 2 names them all. In verse 3, we read that the man, Elimelech, died. And so there's this woman left as a widow with her two sons in a foreign land. And those two sons took them wives of the women of Moab, which they ought not to have done according to Old Testament laws. They ought not to have married those Moabite women, but they did. And their names are given, one of which, of course, is Ruth. And then the two men died, the two sons, Naomi's two sons died. And the woman, it says at the end of verse 5, was left of her two sons, was left. They're gone, both of her sons and her husband. So her life has just gone down and down and down and down. But in verse 6, the plot begins to take an upward turn. She arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. She had heard that the Lord had visited his people in giving them the bread. So the famine is relieved and Naomi is starting back home. And now there's a bit of an upward turn here. And in that situation, we get to see the first of two great contrasts, two pairs of characters greatly in contrast with one another. Naomi's daughters-in-law seem both inclined to go with her back to Bethlehem, her home. But Naomi discourages them, says, no, stay here with your people, and may the Lord bless you here. But they said, both of them, verse 10, no, we're going to go with you. And Naomi reasons with them further. Now, why would you go with me? And one of the daughters, Orpah, is persuaded, and she kisses her mother-in-law goodbye in verse 14. But Ruth, in contrast, sticks with Naomi. And Naomi tries to reason further with Ruth in verse 15. Behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. But Ruth is not made of the same stuff as her sister-in-law. In fact, you could say she's downright stubborn here. Entreat me not to leave thee, verse 16, or return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part me and thee. Those are pretty strong words. And so Naomi, verse 18, saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her. Yep, looks to me like she's got her mind made up. Naomi says, all right, I won't talk about it anymore. Let's go. And so back to Bethlehem they go. And so Ruth, in contrast to her sister-in-law, is staying with Naomi. Why? The text doesn't really explain that to us, but we can see in what Ruth says that she's apparently concerned for Naomi, but she also apparently is embracing Naomi's God. We need to be aware of the fact that this was not an easy thing that Ruth was undertaking. First of all, Naomi was no pleasant person. Okay, when she gets back to Bethlehem, look what she says. The people see her coming into town in verse 19, and they said, is this Naomi? And she said, don't call me Naomi. That word means pleasant. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. That word means bitter. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? Okay, this is no happy, upbeat, pleasant person to be around. This is a person, Naomi's a person who's under a cloud of discouragement, sensing that the hand of God has gone out against her, and maybe that's, in fact, what was really happening at that point in the story. So Naomi was not going to be an easy person for Ruth to live with, and Ruth was going to a foreign country where she would not be racially well accepted. She was going in a situation where she was going to be materially deprived. There was nothing easy about what Ruth was doing. But Ruth was serving Naomi in love. It's almost like she has grasped the two great commandments, to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And she's embracing Naomi's God, and she's going to care for Naomi, and she goes back with her to Bethlehem. And let's just think for a moment about how Naomi has got it wrong here. She comes back to Bethlehem with Ruth, and she's telling the people in Bethlehem, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. I went out full, and I'm coming back empty. Now, if you're a Ruth, how would you feel about that? You've left your homeland. You've left everything that was of any value to you. You're accompanying her to help take care of her. And she says, I'm coming back empty. And Ruth might say, hey, Naomi, do you see me here? Am I a big goose egg? Am I a big zero in your sight? Am I nothing to you? Naomi apparently doesn't see the value. And I think if we put ourselves in Naomi's place, we could kind of understand that. Naomi's bringing this foreigner. Naomi's bringing another mouth to feed. Naomi's bringing someone who's just going to be a constant reminder of her losses in Moab. So it's easy for us to sympathize with Naomi, too, how, you know, she just really would rather Ruth had stayed home. But when God is done, things are going to look much, much different. In chapter 2, things again take a little more of an upward rise here. The plot starts to look a little better. The plot line is rising here. Ruth the Moabitess says to Naomi in verse 2 of chapter 2, let me go into the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. I'm going to go out in the field, get us something to eat. And this business about gleaning corn in other people's fields, this is a wonderful provision of the Old Testament law for the care of the poor. You remember how that works. The farmers were told not to reap the corners of their fields, but leave that for the poor of the land. It's a wonderful welfare system. The poor have to do something. They can't just sit around and watch TV and collect their check. They have to do something to earn the welfare that they receive, and that's a good thing. And there's no set tax imposed, a certain percentage of the income of the wealthy that's being drawn off and redistributed to the poor. It's up to each farmer to determine how much of the corn is to leave unreaped, and he can decide how generous he wants to be, and God will reward him accordingly. So it's a really wonderful system that they had at that period of time. And Ruth says, I'm going to go out and I'm going to glean like poor people do. And she just so happens, as you know, to land in Boaz's field. And right away, as soon as we meet Boaz, we get an idea of what kind of man this is. Boaz, in verse 4, comes out from Bethlehem. And the first words out of his mouth as he speaks to his reapers are, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless thee. And so Boaz then asks his servants, whose damsel is this? And he's told, well, that's that Moabite girl that came back with Ruth. And Boaz is going to speak very nicely to Ruth. You see right away what kind of man this is. This is a godly man. He and his workers share a respect for the Lord and a desire for the Lord's blessing. And when Boaz is told that this is that Moabite girl that came back with Naomi, if we weren't quite sure yet, based on the greetings of verse 4 and verse 5, if we weren't quite sure what kind of man Boaz is at that point, we become sure when we read what Boaz says to Ruth beginning in verse 8, as he speaks so kindly to Ruth. Now, another kind of man, it's easy for us to imagine, might have spoken much differently. Suppose he were a man of racial prejudice, and this Moabite girl is out here gleaning in his field. You can imagine the man saying, woman, a word with you, please. Lowering his voice and squinting his eyes and looking down his nose at her and saying, you know, your kind is really not welcome around here. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. Maybe you have. Maybe what you're not aware of yet is your kind of people, if they hang around too long here, there's kind of a tendency for them to experience, shall we say, maybe a statistically anomalous degree of misfortune in their lives. And I'm not talking about experiencing unusually little misfortune. So I got a suggestion for you. You're going to leave my field. You are going to leave my field. And when you do, not too far away, you're going to find this end of the road to Moab. My suggestion for you, if you've got your interest at heart, is you just get on that road and you travel down that road and you stay traveling on that road until you reach the other end where you came from. Do you think you get the drift of what I'm saying to you? Very easy to imagine that kind of a conversation or monologue unfolding. But listen to what Boaz says in verse 8. Look at the heart of this man. Hearest thou not my daughter? My daughter! Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have not I charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? Remember, this is the days of the judges, and if she were to go somewhere else, she might be in physical danger. When thou art athirst, go to the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. He embraces her with such warmth and acceptance. This is a godly man. He's serving in love, wouldn't you say? Well, Ruth's response shows us something about herself, too, doesn't it? She falls on her face in verse 10, bows to the ground and says, why have I found such grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I'm a stranger, I'm a foreigner. I'm not from around here. I don't deserve this kind of consideration that you're showing to me. No sense of entitlement here, is there? She's very appreciative of the grace that Boaz is showing. And so wonderful things are happening here. And Boaz is concerned to provide for Ruth, to protect her. And when she goes home with the generous amount of grain that she has reaped that day, Naomi is going to be delighted with what she sees. All of what we see happening here is happening because people are deciding, you know, life is not really all about me. I'm here for others. Ruth has decided, I'm going to go out and glean and help care for Naomi. And in so doing, she comes across Boaz. And Boaz says, you know, I really appreciate what Ruth has done. I've come to know of this and I appreciate it. And I'm going to be supportive and I'm going to be helpful. And two verses in chapter 2 As Boaz explains to Ruth why he's showing her such kindness, really give us the thematic center of this book. Verses 11 and 12, let's read these together. Boaz answered and says to her, when she says, "How is it that you're showing me such kindness?" He says, "It hath been fully showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." That's what this book is about. It's about people coming to trust the Lord God of Israel, serving others in love, and then experiencing the rich blessing that the Lord pours out when they do so. Now, Boaz perhaps could not have been fully aware that the blessing he was pronouncing on Ruth, he was equally pronouncing upon himself. He had eyes to see what Ruth was doing for Naomi, and he appreciated that. I suspect he was just not really conscious of the sacrifice he was making. He didn't think of himself as doing any great special thing to just care for Ruth. But that same God of Israel, whose blessing he had called down upon Ruth, was also seeing Boaz. And he appreciated what Boaz was doing. And Boaz got to experience the joy of that blessing himself, because he and Ruth together are going to experience the blessing we see at the end of the book. There's a certain amount Boaz can do for Ruth, and he's going to do what he can do. He's going to provide for her. He's going to protect her. But beyond that, he's conscious that there's a level of blessing that is not his to provide for that woman. There's a level of blessing that can only come from God. There's a joy of heart and spirit in loving service to others that no human being can produce in another. You can't work it up in yourself. Only the God of heaven can pour out that kind of joy. And then there are material blessings even in this life as well that only the God of heaven can arrange and pour out. And he delights to do that for people that he sees serving others in love, as Ruth and Boaz are doing in this story. Well, Ruth goes home, and as I said, Naomi's delighted that she's bringing home so much grain with her. And she says, "Whose field were you in today, my daughter?" First real sign of joy we see in Naomi in this story. And Ruth says, "Well, I was with Boaz." And Naomi says, "Oh, that's great. He's our kinsman. It's good. You just stick with him. It's good. It's going to be well with you if you just stick with Boaz and reap in his field." And so that's what Ruth does. And then we come to chapter 3, and Naomi hatches a plan to hitch up Ruth with Boaz. And you know how that part of the story goes. And this plan revolves around a certain requirement of the Mosaic Law. This is in Deuteronomy 25. We won't turn back there to read it, but in Deuteronomy 25, we read of a provision of the Mosaic Law where if a man dies without children, his widow is not to go and marry someone from another family. She is prohibited from marrying someone in another family. Instead, what's to be arranged is a marriage between her and one of the man's brothers. And from that marriage, the firstborn child will succeed in the name as the heir of the deceased husband of that woman. And the deceased man's line then will not die out in Israel, but will continue on down through this son, who is the son of his wife and his brother who took her in this kinsman marriage relationship. And this is what Naomi has in mind. Now, Ruth has no surviving brothers. Ruth's husband has no surviving brothers. So there's no brother for her to marry. But there are other kinsmen. And so Ruth approaches Boaz according to Naomi's instructions. Says, "Spread thy skirt over thy handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." And we see this in verse 9 of chapter 3. How's Boaz going to respond to that? "Spread thy skirt over thine handmaid. Marry me. Take me to yourself and father a child by me to continue my dead husband's name in Israel." How's Boaz going to respond to that? Interesting question. You know, he might scruple. "Oh, wait, Ruth, you're a Moabitess. My Bible tells me I'm not allowed to marry a Moabitess. There's a problem with that." No, that's not what Boaz says. He says, "I'll do it. Now, there is a kinsman that's nearer than I, but if he won't do it, I'll do it. So how does this work, Boaz? Your Bible tells you not to marry a Moabite, but yet you're saying you're going to marry a Moabite. Well, the Bible doesn't just say don't marry a Moabite or these other nations that surrounded Israel. The Bible explains that the reason behind that prohibition is that these were pagan women who were idol worshipers. And if a Jewish man married that kind of a woman, she was going to turn his heart after those idols, and he would turn away from the true and living God. Obviously, that doesn't apply in Ruth's situation. Ruth is not that kind of a woman. And so Boaz realizes that the general rule prohibiting these intermarriages with the surrounding nations, his case is going to be an exceptional case. And he's not making this exception just because in his mind he wants to marry Ruth. It's not a matter of his own personal desire. He's also trying to obey the Old Testament law that requires him as a kinsman to generously act in behalf of his deceased relative by raising up an heir for that man's line and his property. And so Boaz understands that the will of God for him in this situation is going to be to provide for Ruth in terms of marriage. If this other kinsman won't step up, Boaz will do it. And you know how the story unfolds. As it unfolds, we get to see then the second great contrast in character within this book, where that nearer kinsman, when Boaz approaches him about buying a piece of property that belonged to Elimelech, that man says, fine, I'd love to have that piece of property. He's got the means to purchase it. And, you know, why not augment his own land holdings with what would probably be a pretty good bargain purchase? But when Boaz explains that when he acquires that piece of property from his deceased relative, he's also going to acquire the wife of the deceased relative, and he'll be responsible to raise up an heir in the deceased relative's name, and that property then is going to revert to that heir at the expense of the man who purchased it at this time, that nearest kinsman. At that point, the man says, oh, no, I can't do that now. No. That just changed the whole game. I'm going to mar my own inheritance. I'm going to diminish my own net worth. Can't do it. You go ahead and redeem the right. Well, Boaz doesn't worry about the money, does he? Boaz doesn't worry about what's going to happen to his net worth. Boaz is eager to step up in obedience to the word of God and serve others in love by, at his own expense, taking care of this situation. And he'll be glad to see some of his resources invested in the perpetuation of his deceased relative's family line in Israel. That's serving in love. Well, you know how the story ends. Boaz does marry Ruth, and Ruth bears a son. And all the women of the town are now full and overflowing with delight for Naomi. She had come home empty, had she? Remember, she said, I went out full, but the Lord hath brought me back empty. She came back empty? No, she brought back Ruth. And what do the women of Bethlehem say about Ruth? They say about Ruth in chapter 4, verse 15, thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, is better to thee than seven sons. Naomi thought because she lost a husband and two sons, she came back empty. But she brought back with her a woman who was worth more to her than seven sons. Why? Because Ruth knew what it was to serve others in love. Ruth had the freedom to stay back in Moab. But she didn't use that freedom to stay back in Moab. Instead, she chose the freedom to go with Naomi and serve Naomi in love. And God richly blessed her with a son. And it wasn't just any old son, was it? The name of that son was Obed. And Obed in turn had a son whose name was Jesse. And Jesse in turn had a son whose name was David. And David ultimately had a son whose name was Jesus of Nazareth, the Redeemer of the human race. Naomi, empty? Naomi was blessed above almost every woman of her town and her day and her time, and just didn't have eyes to see it. And how did all this happen? How did all this blessing unfold? It unfolded when simple people considered others better than themselves. They manifested the fruit of the Spirit. They walked in the Spirit. By love, they served one another. And they realized that life was not all about them. That those pursuits in life that are selfish in nature always end in disappointment and discouragement and despair. And they viewed themselves as responsible to care for others. This campus would be a wonderful place if the Spirit of God would so move our hearts that we could just kind of forget about building our own personal brand on Facebook and Twitter and all these kinds of things. We stop looking at people in terms of their being a distraction to us, or their being in our way, or their being unpleasant to us. And if we could start looking at people as our reason for existing, and start asking about the encounters we have with people. What do I have? What has God given me that He expects me in love to minister to this other person? And if we would just forget about ourselves and learn to get a kick out of serving people in love and just let God worry about paying the bills, you just wouldn't believe the glory to God's name that can arise from lives lived like that. And your heart is not big enough to contain the joy that God will fill you with. It may take years for that harvest to grow to maturity and develop, but as long as God is on His throne, that harvest of spiritual fruit will develop if we will walk in the Spirit and by love serve one another. God of heaven, we need Your Spirit today and every day. Wean us away from the indulgences and the pleasures of this earth, and teach us to find our true joy in serving You and glorifying Your name by serving others in love. Thank You that our Lord Jesus did this and set the example. Help us to follow in His steps. We pray it in His name. Amen.